Our text is taken from Mark chapter 2. We begin to read in Mark chapter 1. Mark 1:32. We pick up just after Christ has performed a wonder of healing Simon Peter's wife's mother, that is his mother-in-law, as she lay sick. And we read in 31 that he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And then notice what happens next. And she ministered unto them. Almost say you can't keep a good woman down. She's healed, and no sooner she's healed than she's right back to serving again. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, all seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith to him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And now begins our text, running through verse 12. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the infallible word. The incident of our text follows upon what we read in chapter 1. That may not sound so insightful or profound, but it is important and instructive. Just prior to what we read here in chapter 2, You have the incident of the healing of the leper. As you read in verse 42, this leper came seeking cleansing, and we read that Jesus spoke, 42, and immediately the leprosy departs from him. He's cleansed, and then Jesus charges him, what you read in verse 44, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest." You read that, and then the next thing you read is that man goes out straightway and blazes it abroad. One's inclined to ask, you know, why does Jesus even waste his breath? He knew that man was going to go out and blaze it abroad. What's significant is how many times in the gospel record you read of that occurring, Christ healing someone in a private circumstance and saying, "Now, don't tell anybody." And every time, without exception, the gospel writer puts down, "And he went out and told everybody he met." Why did Jesus say that almost every time when he healed in private? And why did the gospel writers want to bring that to our attention again and again? Just to teach us something about the obstinacy of certain Jews who are like certain Dutchmen. Tell them to do something and they're not going to do it. Tell them not to do something and then you may be sure they're going to do it. So use a little reverse psychology and get done what you really want to be done. This has nothing to do, beloved, with reverse psychology. What Jesus and the gospel writers are underscoring is what was not the heart and soul of Christ's earthly ministry while he was on earth. The heart and soul of his ministry on earth did not have to do with miraculous healings, healings of physical diseases. That's not why he came to the earth. I'll put it this way, beloved. There is precious little that the Lord Jesus had in common with the TV evangelists of our day who love the spotlight, many of whom claim they have the gifts of healing. They're a channel between you and God, and they can heal you from your disease and support my gospel ministry, and they strut and fret their hour upon the stage. And there comes a time when they're heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Why? Because they know not and have not preached the gospel. Christ Jesus was not interested in attracting multitudes and crowds so that he could heal them physically. Oh, he was interested in multitudes coming in crowds, but not for physical healing. He desired that the multitudes come to hear the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel, beloved, that was the heart and soul of his ministry while on earth. That's spelled out, you know, in Mark 1. We read in 14 that John the Baptist was put in prison. Jesus then comes to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." He didn't mind if people heard the gospel and then went out and told many, "Come hear what I have heard. There is a man named Jesus who preaches the gospel. We never heard a man speak concerning the scriptures as this man speaks concerning the scriptures." And then notice in verse 38, we read that, if you recall, they go looking for him because he's left the city of Capernaum and he's gone to pray, and they find him. And then notice what he says when they find him in verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." I came to preach the gospel. That's my main purpose. And then notice the last phrase before our text, 2:2. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him from every quarter. And what's the heart and soul of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that the heart and the soul of the gospel? What's our greatest need? To be reconciled unto the Lord God, is that not our greatest need? Without which a man will perish. I don't care if you're healthy as a horse. If you haven't been reconciled unto God for all your health, you're going to perish everlastingly. A man's greatest need is to hear the gospel and to respond by faith. Christ is interested in healing. That's why he came as the great physician. He's interested in healing. But first of all, in the healing of men's souls and the breach between God and man. And we have here an incident that underscores the wonder of the great physician's healing. These men came, you know, to have their friend healed. Christ healed him, but he healed him in a more wonderful way than they had even anticipated, and from a certain way sought, that they took home with them and they pondered and reflected upon and began to wonder, this Jesus, what manner of man is he that he can even forgive sins? So we consider this passage. Brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, an astonishing response, or the response that astonished, and a grace that amazed and still amazes. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy. That's not so much the diagnosis of a particular disease as the description of what you may call symptoms. Symptoms of what could be a wide range of diseases. Palsy had to do with trembling and shaking that started at one's extremities, and in time affected not only your legs and your arms and hands, but finally even your head and your neck, and in time rendered one disabled, physically disabled. So there came a point where the impulses from the brain to the muscles didn't go in any kind of coordinate fashion, and were erratic, and finally one became so incapacitated that you could not walk, and then in time, not only could you not walk, came a point where you could not even clothe yourself, and then finally, not only could you clothe yourself, a point where probably you couldn't even feed yourself, and you were completely dependent upon others. You better have some friends or a spouse who was faithful to be by your bedside and spoon you your food so that you could survive a little longer before whatever the disease was took you from here to eternity. Could have been Parkinson's. Just a couple months ago, went to the house of a widow of Granville who lost her husband a year ago to Parkinson's. I watched it develop over 8 years of my ministry in Granville, from the shuffling of the feet to the point that he was in a wheelchair and finally in a rest home. And finally, so disabled that as he shook and trembled, she tried to spoon some food, some soup into his mouth, and came to the point of the disease, of course. He died. It could have been this palsy, sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. You've heard of it. ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, as we know it in the States, a debilitating disease that takes one's stage by stage and phase by phase, and soon a well-coordinated athlete can't hardly put one foot in front of the other, becomes bedridden, wheelchair-ridden, and at the end can't even feed himself, and finally cannot even so much as swallow. Even that muscle has been affected by the disease, and one dies. So with this man, whatever the particular disease was, it was obviously rather far down the road, and he was completely bedridden and dependent upon these friends if he was going to continue to survive. But beloved, what a powerful and vivid depiction and picture of the power of sin. As sin progresses step by step and stage by stage and phase by phase, as in the end to disable a man spiritually. And I'm not talking now about an unregenerate, totally depraved man who doesn't have any life at all, any spiritual life at all, though they can come under the power of the addictions of sins as well. I'm talking about what can happen to a believer. With a believer too, sin can progress step by step and phase by phase and stage by stage, as finally to render one spiritually disabled, almost non-functioning in any real spiritual way. The addicting powers of certain kinds of sins that take hold of us because of our remaining depravity. They say one is not totally depraved as a regenerated believer. We're not spiritually dead. We have spiritual life. But one may have spiritual life been taken hold by the power of some sin. And for all the world, one is not really functioning in any spiritually beneficial way. Classic example, of course, that comes to mind is alcohol, isn't it? Let's start with the letter A. Alcohol may develop a taste for it while one is young because of the effects of the alcohol. Removes the inhibitions. And suddenly someone who has been rather shy and an introvert becomes almost an extrovert, and now suddenly I'm the life of the party, and making friends and approaching others is rather easy. And one develops a certain taste for the stuff. And then more and more, and on a regular basis. And in time, that which you are consuming begins to consume you. And it affects the way one walks, doesn't it? You drink too much, inebriated. One stumbles as if one had Parkinson's or palsy. And it goes on long enough and begins to affect your organs, and one begins to waste away, becoming almost a shell of oneself. And one is spiritually incapacitated, and one is in a perishing way. But your spirituality has been adversely affected to the nth degree. The power of sin addictions, as they progress when they are not confessed, repented of, and turned from. Beloved, these things, you know, these list of these kinds of sins go from A to Z. Maybe you can't think of one that starts with the letter Z. How about the letter X? We live in an X-rated society, beloved, in an X-rated age. It's in our hands, the electronic devices. Push a button and a window opens, a door opens, and there's the flesh. Oh, just one glance. Well, I saw it once. Who knows at what age? I'm going back again. Just once, just twice, maybe just three times, and pretty soon one goes back on a weekly basis. maybe on a daily basis, I can't do without the stimulation. And one is into pornography. I wonder sometimes how many in our churches are snared by the X-rated machines, that is, they can be used to that end, in their hands. I could say this congregation, but it might leave the impression I'm just thinking of Crete. I'm thinking of our churches, of our people, of our youth, back again and again and again. And you're going to walk with God, filling our minds. Your minds is the flesh, the pornography, and you're walking with God. You're walking with someone, but it's not with God. He does not walk along those ways. It's a perishing way, and one is snared. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we could go on, couldn't we? There's gambling, something about the stimulation that speaks to some about the suspense and the adrenaline flow, and are you going to win or are you going to lose, and what's at risk? And one could go on. Even food can become such a snare and addiction. But the power of sin, even threatening the life of believers, the addicting power of sins that have to do with our remaining depravity, beloved. And one becomes spiritually disabled, and one is living in a way of, you might say, self-destruction, but of no benefit either to the body of Christ and to others. Of that, this man's disease was a picture. The power of sin as it can take hold of one step by step, phase by phase. And then one is reminded of a certain passage in Scripture, beloved. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7, the last couple of verses. And when it says the body of this death, beloved, it's not speaking of death being kind of a large mass. Death as a body, a large mass. It's speaking about this body, beloved, this mortal fleshly body. Who shall deliver you from the body of this death with its remaining depravity that has an appetite for various kinds of sins, which if not addressed in the way of repentance and confession, can consume one and render one spiritually disabled. And one is far from God, and one is on a perishing way. Of such, beloved, this man was a picture with his disease. And he had four friends who saw how far the disease had progressed. They were probably at least clothing him. Maybe they were even to the point of having to feed him. We don't know. But they hear that Jesus is back in the vicinity. He's been published abroad, you know. There is one who does these wonderful things of healing. He's back in Capernaum. And they get the cot that he's on. They have a rope or something on each corner. And they pick him up. And they carry him between themselves to the house where Jesus was staying, and they find that they aren't the only ones who have heard of his presence. There's a whole multitude that has gathered around the whole of that house. They're coming out the door. Perhaps they're sitting in the window ledge. They didn't have paned windows, of course, back then. They had shutters, the shutters thrown open, and they're sitting on the window ledge, spilling out into the streets, and he's in a room, not so many rooms there, maybe one or two, and they could see him, and he was speaking. A whole multitude. Some there, probably curiosity. Maybe he will do another miracle and we will be able to see it and go tell everybody. Maybe others were there who had their own need for a healing and were waiting to have audience with him. We learned there were scribes there. His critics, his opponents are already there. It's interesting, you know, already his earthly ministry has barely begun. Already the scribes and Pharisees have him in their sight, so to speak. They know this one is the successor of John the Baptist. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, been declared as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. and they know that John the Baptist had been removed by the scene, is being replaced by this Jesus, his successor, and he's going to continue in the same way that John the Baptist did, exposing them in their sins. You bunch of whitewashed sepulchers, you filled with dead man's bones. They didn't care to have this one now picking up where John left off, exposing them in their hypocrisies and sins. And they're there already as critics to find some fault to discredit him if they can. So onto this multitude, mixed multitude, these friends come. And human nature shows itself there too. You can be sure they said, excuse us, we'd like to get an audience with Jesus. We have this man, as you can see, in desperate situation. Too bad, you got here too late. Back of the line, wait your turn, we're here. And they will not allow these friends with this man in need, of which they were obviously, they could see. They obviously knew it, but no room. Wait your turn. We're here first. Should have got here earlier. Too bad. These men are not easily discouraged. There's a plan B. One of those houses, of course, in those days, flat roofs, staircases to the roof on the outside of the dwelling, and they find the staircase, and they carry him up the stairs to the roof. They know about where Jesus is standing as he's speaking and teaching, and they proceed to tear the tiles off the roof. As we read in our text, they uncovered the roof where he was. And we're told in the parallel passage in Luke that it was a tiled roof. Luke chapter 5, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch. Between the rafters, comes down like a freight elevator evidently, and Jesus waits for it to descend to be left in front of him. It's striking, you know. What's striking is the language that Luke uses in Luke chapter 5, verse 19. They let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Beloved, he's at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase and reality, beloved, to be at the feet of Jesus. Have you been there of late? At the feet of Jesus? This past week? How often? When? If not, why not? You're a believer, you're a Christian, and you have little interest in being at the feet of Jesus day by day, and you expect to stay in spiritual health and be of some use to the body of Christ. Can that be? We don't find ourselves at the feet of the great physician day by day, and yet we're going to stay spiritually healthy and on the way to eternal life. You think so? Beloved, we need as believers to be day by day and find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, the feet of the great physician. Remember, we have that remaining depravity, and that remaining depravity is a seedbed for these sins that in time can grow a loathsome fruit that can overpower and choke out, you know, what we may call spiritual fruit. The feet of Jesus, we need his healing day by day because of our remaining depravity. There's even, you know, in the medical world these days, a certain likeness. There are medicines that are given to those who have diseases that don't cure the disease as such, but they can hold the disease at bay. And in my congregation, a woman who had lupus looked very serious 40 years prior to her death. They gave her a certain kind of steroid that she stayed on that for some 40 years. Lived quite a bit longer than they had first thought she would live. Parkinson's or developing medicines to extend the life and hold it at bay, so to speak. Cancers, Hodgkin's disease, leukemias. Pictures, you know, of the great physician himself. The remaining disease, the sin, the diseases of sin remain in us, beloved. But there is one who has the medicine, if you will, to keep it at bay so that we may continue to function in a spiritual and living way and not become spiritually disabled, so sick of soul. At the feet of Jesus, day by day, beloved, we need him, and he's there. And when you're there, can there be really in the end anything more wonderful? The right, the privilege, and he fixes his eye on you and me. We have his attention. Jesus, the Son of God. Seek him, beloved. We have ongoing need. And so they lay him down before the feet of Jesus, and they wait to hear what he will say. But before we hear what he has to say, we pause, and I direct your attention to something that's rather striking in the passage. Verse 5. Notice, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, not, and when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, but when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy. All three, there's another parallel account in Matthew, all three use the same pronoun, their faith. Not ignoring his faith, weak though it may have been, looking for a physical healing, and confident that Jesus was able to do it. He had heard he could, I believe he can. But their faith. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends as this man had four friends who saw to it that he was brought to the feet of Jesus, who saw to it that he was confronted by this Jesus to hear the words of Jesus. Friends who, if need be, would tear a roof apart to make sure that he found himself at the feet of Jesus at last, and would be confronted by Jesus with the words of Christ Jesus. Those kinds of friends. You can't have too many friends like that, beloved. Are you that kind of friend to others? A believer, you say. Interested in confronting your friends with this Jesus and the words of Jesus? Their faith. Christ commends them for their faith. And from a certain point of view, in accordance with their faith, along with his, heals this man. These are friends, you know, who were going to take him to Jesus, whether he wanted to or not. Now, I'm not saying this man didn't want to be taken to Jesus, but it's possible when they got to where the crowd was and no one would move aside, that he says, just take me home. Don't trouble these people. They're not going to move anyway, and let's not disturb Christ. Just take me home. Maybe we can go somewhat later. Obviously, we're not going to be able to get into the presence of this Jesus. Take me home. And these men wouldn't hear of taking him home. Oh, no, we're not taking you home. We took you here, and you are going to be at the feet of Jesus if we have to tear a roof off. Those kinds of friends. Beloved, whether he wanted to at the time or not. That's friendship, you know. You may have those who really don't care to hear the words of Christ Jesus at the moment. Too bad, I'm here, and you're going to hear the words concerning Jesus, which you need to hear at this time. That kind of a friend, those kinds of friends. You know, it's striking that from a certain point of view, when you read this phrase, their faith, you could say that faith is contagious. Sin can be contagious, you know. walk in a way of sin and others follow your sin affecting others. I'm going to drink too much. Will you join me in drinking too much? But faith also, from a certain point of view, can be contagious. There's a reason, you know, while if you're open about your Christianity, unbelievers aren't comfortable with you being around. They're afraid they might catch what you have, this Christianity, and they're not ready to consider Christianity because it means they first got to consider their sins and what they have to confess. So stay away from me with your disease. It's not disease at all, of course. It's the remedy. It's the medicine. But they're not ready for that inoculation. Stay away. But if the Spirit works in that person's heart, that resistance is overcome. And the faith that we have is used by Christ to draw another to himself and to save. John Calvin even mentions how the power of friends' faith and how many friends' faith have been used for the salvation of others. Friends concerning Christ, beloved. When you think about it, isn't that what office bearers are all about? That's why we need church membership. It's in the body of Christ that we have such friends. Office bearers as well will come because they're interested in the well-being, in the health of your souls. That may ward off disease and debilitating sins that put you in a perishing way. And they might not be able to tear a roof off, but they will stand at the door and they will knock and they will knock and they will knock and they will persist in knocking because they have the well-being of their fellow members' spiritual health in mind. The importance of church membership and church membership in a church that has faithful office bearers, friends in Christ, beloved. I say again, you and I can't have too many such friends. And so, they let him down before the feet of Jesus, and they wait to hear what Christ will say. And Christ is moved. You see, they come because they know what he has is beyond their power, their ability. They may be friends, they may love him, but they can't heal him. They can't make him whole. They know that. It's beyond them. So they take him to the one they know and heard can, this Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus sees their persistence, and he commends their persistence. They almost say he rewards their persistence. And he heals this man before them all. They wait to hear what he will say. And of course, the first words out of his mouth are astonishing words. They are words that they did not expect to hear, first of all, of course, but they're astonishing words because, of course, what those words accomplish on behalf of this man, accomplish on behalf of sinners who are in a perishing way. Astonishing because they reveal who this man is, and he's more than a mere man. Astonishing words, beloved, words that astonish and testify. And the first words out of his mouth are not, well, what is your need? Tell us. Or, rise, take up your bed and walk. First words out of his mouth are, thy sins be forgiven thee. Words of a certain kind of friendship. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Why? The first words out of Christ's mouth, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because as we already indicated in the introduction, what is the greatest evil that may befall a man? That we are estranged from God. If you're estranged from God, you're in a perishing way. Estranged from God, there is no fellowship with God, but there is judgment, of course, and there is a wrath, and there is a death unto eternity that awaits at the end of one's road. The greatest need is reconciliation. Reconciliation to know God, to have fellowship with him, and to know the ways of life, even eternal life. And so the removal of sins, which is the obstacle to this possibility and reality. And so Christ speaks, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that is the greatest need, is it not? Are we in agreement on that? That the greatest need we have is that our sins be forgiven and the debts removed, and which would be a barrier to us and fellowship with God? Give you a hypothetical situation. In this community, there's just two churches. One that preaches the gospel, and then there's another church in the community where there is healing, physical healing. Gift of healing is given. Can't hear much gospel there, but there is healing going on there. Hypothetical. And it's either or. You have membership in the one where you can hear the gospel, or you can go and get healing from your cancer. Probably some here this morning who are dealing with cancer or onslaught of Parkinson's, or how about dementia? Alzheimer's, beloved. What a word. Lou Gehrig's, but Alzheimer's. Lord, spare me that disease. Either or. Healing, gospel. Choose you this day. Would we have to think about it, beloved? Let me think this over. I hope not. I'd say, give me the church where the gospel is preached, that I may hear my sins are forgiven, and that Christ befriends me, and I have hope not only in this life but in the life to come, and fellowship with God into all eternity, the forgiveness of sins, to hear the gospel, Christ crucified, Christ risen, the Savior of a sin-sick soul. I can live with Parkinson's. I can live with cancer. I can live even with the fearful reality of a dementia looming above my head or my loved one. But I can't live estranged from God. Isn't that, beloved, what we sing? The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. It is my life. Lift the burden of guilt, and I have hope now to a life in the end, an inheritance that can never be taken from me. So, beloved, these words, one might say, these precious words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." It's not where it ends, of course, because then he will go on to say, "Now rise, take up thy bed and walk," and the man will be healed physically as well, holding the cot under his arm and walking through that crowd. But first of all, these words, and I'm convinced that these are words that that man had to hear for himself. And Christ doesn't simply speak these words for the sake of the crowd, knowing there's going to be a response and he can respond to their unbelief. That he speaks these words, first of all, with the interest of the well-being of this man in mind that he needed to hear. Interesting, you know, you read in Matthew 9, which is the parallel passage, that the whole of Christ's phrase was, according to Matthew 9:2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Mark doesn't add the phrase, "be of good cheer," he just abbreviates it, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The whole phrase that Christ said was, "Son, be of good cheer," that is, "have your joy restored, thy sins be forgiven thee." I'm convinced this was a man who got the disease and was convinced that that disease corresponded with some sin that he had committed. And maybe there was some serious sin. And following that sin, there came a disease, and he saw the disease as a judgment of God upon him for the sin. Maybe he had confessed the sin, but he wasn't assured at all the sins had been removed and the guilt. So he not only had this illness physically, but an illness of the soul. And Christ knows that well and says to him, "Son, have your joy restored. I assure you, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now you can have peace." Isn't that the greatest reality, beloved? I said, who knows how many in this sanctuary have diseases. Hear the gospel this morning, you're going to go out the door, guess what? I'm not going to be used to heal one soul of you from your physical disease. I preached this word in Hope PR Church in Walker. My brother's there in a wheelchair. Maybe you know that. Paralyzed from his diaphragm down. He heard the gospel, and he left by the door, still in his wheelchair. He did not walk. But I pray he had peace. He had joy. He had hope. He knew his Lord, his little Savior. He had the gift of eternal life, and no one could take that away from him. There will come a physical healing the other side of the veil. But for now, I go with my disease. Be it as it may, I have peace with God. I'm in the hands of the one who is the Son of God himself. God be thanked. And so this man heard the love. He needed to hear it. And I'm convinced that he, if that's all that Christ had said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then went back to teaching the multitude, the friends would have had to come down and picked him up and walked off and said, well, that was a lost cause. And he would have said, oh, no, it wasn't. Oh, no, it wasn't. I heard the words, the central words I had to hear. My sins are forgiven. My debt is removed. I'm reconciled. I have hope to the everlasting inheritance, and none can take that away. I will walk someday. But if I'm not forgiven, does it matter if I walk or not? I perish. But the Lord had mercy on this man and spoke the words, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then, of course, afterwards, heals him as well. But he does that, of course, to underscore the authority of the word, thy sins be forgiven thee. As soon as he says these words, he knows the critics are there. And they seize upon those words and they say, aha, who does this man think he is? He must think he's God, because as we well know, there is none who can forgive sins but God. This man is a blasphemer. And there's truth, of course, to what they say. Only God can forgive sins. That's truth. The question is who this Jesus is. And Jesus is using this opportunity to begin to introduce himself not only to the scribes and Pharisees. He's using this opportunity to introduce the fullness of himself to his disciples. His disciples have not yet tumbled to the fact that the one they're dealing with is the Son of God. They're becoming convinced he's the Messiah. But is he the Son of God in the flesh? Christ has to teach them concerning himself till they finally come to the point that Simon Peter will say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the beginning of the teaching of them concerning himself and who he is. None can forgive sins but God. And Christ says, you know, that's true. Now I'll prove to you who I am. Which is easier to say. Sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Which is easier to say, not which is easier to do. It's far more difficult, beloved, to forgive a man his sins. And I mean, not only say your sins are forgiven you, as far as I'm concerned, but to remove the debt. That takes someone who can move heaven and earth with authority and right. But it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who knows? You may dispute it, but so I've said that if you say to a man who's paralyzed for all intents and purposes, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, either he does or doesn't. And if he doesn't, you are simply exposed as a fraud, a foolish pretender with a higher self-appraiser than you have, appraisal than you have any right to, you miserable fraud. So Christ says, I'll put it all on the line. I will say to this man, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And lo and behold, beloved, his feelings return to his extremities. He rolls into his belly, gets to his knees, stands up, puts the cot under his arm, and they part before him like the Red Sea, and he leaves them with their mouths hanging open. What have they just seen. This Christ Jesus has the right to forgive sins, must be, his disciples are beginning to think. Because if he blasphemed, if he was not God, he would have blasphemed, and God would not have given him the power to do this. He would not have had the right or the authority. The fact that he walks must mean God does not disapprove of what he said when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Who is this man, beloved? Who is he? Whom do you confess him to be? Is he not the Son of God? His being the Son of God, beloved, do we not have need of him day by day? And so he is establishing his identity, and he heals this man, soul and body, by his grace, as he has the right and the ability. And the right, of course, is anticipation of the cross and the purchase of this man's soul and the payment of all of his sins. But anticipating that right, he speaks as he does, and he begins to demonstrate who he is. Beloved, what you have here, of course, is the revelation of a grace that amazes from every point of view. Its freeness and its power. So this man arises, they're amazed, we read, and they glorify God, saying, "We never saw it in this fashion." In their amazement, their astonishment, they glorify God. One glorifies God for his grace, contrary to what one deserves. That's what it means to glorify God. You glorify him according to the attributes one finds in him, the love and the mercy and the grace and so on. How great is God in his love and mercy and grace. And all contrary to what we deserve. But there's another aspect of grace, isn't there? Not just the grace that's contrary to what we deserve, it's the irresistible power of grace. Fourth head of doctrine in the canons. The wonderful grace to make of a man who was disabled, first dead, then living, and then disabled, to enable one finally to be of service and to walk before the face of God, to be restored. You see, beloved, why there's hope for someone if he's addicted to alcohol, to pornography, to gambling, to who knows what. There is that grace to be found as one seeks it. He will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who ask them for them, but he who asks him for them in the name of Christ will receive that grace. And one may be delivered. One may need friends along the way. Christ, and using your friends along the way to give encouragement when temptations come, use those friends. But they are powerless apart from the grace. The friends themselves are going to do it. The friends are going to point you again to Christ. It's in Christ. It's sufficient. It's there. Seek it. You can overcome, restored, and function again. We have such a Lord. We have such a Savior. He has that power. Believe it and go forward. Four friends, beloved, and then a fifth. And that fifth stands head and shoulders above the four, doesn't he? What a friend we have in Jesus. These four men tore a roof apart to get to Jesus. Jesus, beloved, seeks us. He doesn't simply tear a roof apart. He tears a grave apart. He will go into the grave to find us. And he tears death, beloved. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And he exits. And then by the power of his Spirit, we exit too. We follow. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Forgiveness of sins, beloved, and the beginning of a newness. Show it. It's no more, beloved, than our reasonable duty, but there's blessings along the way. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, and for who Jesus is, the gift of thy Son, Savior, Lord, Redeemer, and Friend. We pray, Father, stir within us the knowledge of our need and his sufficiency, and in that knowledge and seeking we may then live. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org. Thank you.